Amen. Boy, I feel like I've been to church today. How about you guys? Amen. Could just bring me down just a little bit, and that's good. Everybody likes good deals. Anybody here that doesn't? A movie for two, all the popcorn you can eat, and a big Diet Coke. $15 in Paragould. A big Sonic cheeseburger with lots of onions on it, $3.99. A green John Deere zero turn tractor, $4.99. $4,999. Half acre on Waikiki Beach. Millions. The promises of God? Priceless. Amen. There's a deal. There's a deal, and you're lucky that you're here. Whether you've got money or not, you could get in on some of the great promises of God. And we have a message entitled The Priceless Promises of God. Please open your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10, and we're going to begin this in verse 20. I think we'll just begin in verse 19. Let me read the text, and then we'll get started on the priceless promises of God. The writer says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ." Do you remember in the Old Testament times that the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that one day was able to go into the holiest of all in the tabernacle? That tabernacle had an outer court that would hold 1 million people. That's amazing. But 1 million people can crowd in there. It's a huge place. Then there was a holy place that only the priest went to. And they would go in there and work daily, lighting the fires of God, putting out the showbread, taking care of all these things that were in the temple. But only once a year could the high priest, and only the high priest, take the blood that had been dedicated to the whole nation. And after praying for himself and asking for God's forgiveness, he could go back behind that veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of all. And so sacred was that place, the presence of God was there, that it was said that if he went in there with sin in his heart, he'd die instantly before God. How many of you would volunteer for that duty? He would go in there with the rope tied to his leg, lest he fall in there through his own sin, and they would have to drag him out. Now God says in this passage that we have boldness to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, who through a new and living way has made it available for you and for me to get into his presence. You know, I don't have much sadness in my life, very little. And I don't have much anxiety, almost none. And I worry about less than that because I have been able to, because of what Jesus Christ has done and because I understand it. And I know it to be so. I've entered into his presence so often. Last night, we were talking about how easy it is for me to go to sleep at night the other day. Tom Davis was over there, and he's another one that could go to sleep fairly easy. Even while I'm preaching sometimes, I've noticed. And so we were talking. Gary said, "Oh, I wish I could do that." And Tom said, "Well, a clear conscience is a soft pillow." And I said, amen. As a matter of fact, I was praying last night. I lifted my hand as I went to bed. I was praying. I had to hurry because I knew I was going to be asleep very shortly. And I might not even have time. But the last thing I can remember is telling God I loved him. And that if I didn't wake from my sleep, I would see him face to face. And then I can't remember anything else from then. I was gone. You know, I was out. But the writer is saying, If you learn how to get into His presence, and we have a promise of it, you can access His presence every day, any day, no matter what's taking place in your life. That's what this verse means that I just read. But I want to go on to my text here. He says, "And having a high priest, or by a new and a living way, which He hath consecrated through the veil, that is to say His flesh, the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was a beautiful, embroidered, multicolored, big curtain that was up there. And they didn't know what that represented when they made that in those olden years, that high priest would go behind there once a year. But that veil, that curtain of all those beautiful colors, represented the body or the flesh of Jesus Christ that would one day be torn so you and I could get behind that veil and walk into the presence of God. And so the writer of Hebrews here says that veil, which was His flesh, had already been consecrated for us. So now you and I, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full of assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful who promised." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that the God who is faithful in His promises reveal some of those holy, blessed, precious, priceless promises to us this morning in Jesus' name. Brother Lynn, would you lead us in prayer, please? Yes, amen. Yes. Thank you, God. Amen. Amen. I heard years ago a pastor preaching who I admired a great deal and had a lot of confidence in him, and he said that there were 7,000 promises in the Bible for believers. Some of those have already taken place, and some of them were specific for a specific time. But so many of them, perhaps most of them, could apply to you and to me. As a matter of fact, it is God's purpose and intention that He give us promises in order for us to believe them, in order to stir us up to true faith so we can be changed more and more into the person that God wants us to be. It is a promise that a person makes that can change your life. And when God makes promises, they can absolutely change our life. Consider what the Apostle Peter said in his second letter in chapter 1. He said, "Wherefore unto us are given exceedingly precious promises, that through these promises we might be partaker of the divine nature." Can you see the importance of a promise in God's mind? That He could give us promises that if we believe them and trust God for them and work those things into our life, that it changes us so that we become partakers of the divine nature. You were not meant to be just merely a human being with an intellect and with physical abilities to make your way in this world. But you were created by God and engineered in such a way is that you could be a home for His Spirit, a home for the very life of God, so God's life could be moved through you, and that you could convey it to the world around you, and that you could reach the heavenlies here in this body by your Spirit, which is engulfed by the Holy Spirit. And so the promises of God are meant to be given to us so that we can become more like Him as we believe them and trust them. 7,000. How many of those is it possible we've overlooked? Or maybe we've heard of them and we hear them and we think, like I heard one person say, well, that works for other people, but it doesn't work for me. But God's promises are made to work for all of us, and there's some things lacking on our part that I want to discuss today that might cause us to miss out on some of the promises of God that God wants for us. I'm thinking about Hebrews chapter 4, I believe, in verse 1, where the writer says there, he says, we ought to fear, lest a promise left unto us of entering into his rest, that some of you might appear to come short of it. Clearly what he was saying is that God has made a promise that we can live a life that is characterized by a life of spiritual rest. It's like what Jesus promised when he said, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. Look how he describes that rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest to your soul. Inside, a rest that is beyond your mental comprehension, a rest that shouldn't be there because of the turmoil all around you, and yet it's there because Jesus said, I will give you rest that will penetrate your whole life, and it will be inside of you, it'll be in your soul. Such are the promises of God, and there are requirements for us to obtain these. And I want to go over four of those that are in this passage that we've looked at today. Let me read verse 22, and we'll find everything in there. He says, since we have this high priest who has made a way for us to get into the very presence of God, he says, let us draw near. The first requirement that you have before you'll even be concerned about a promise of God is nearness to God. God wants us to draw close to him in life. I see a lot of Christians that they are closer to everything else than it seems that they are close to God. They're close to all the activities of their life, and they're close to their jobs, or they're close to the things that pull them. But being close to God, it could not be said of them that they're close to God. Years ago, Manly Beasley, one of my mentors and a great Southern Baptist evangelist of deep faith, said to me one time, James, no he didn't, he was from Texas, and he said, son. Seems like he called everybody son. And you notice as Texans, they do that. He said, son, you could be as near to God as you want to be. I said, oh, Brother Manley, that's what I want. He said, well, it's up to you to get there. God wants you to be, it's up to you to get there. And I said, well, how do you do that? How would you say that? He said, you, son, get you a Bible and you go to the woods. And don't come out until you know you're close to God. I was hoping for a different thought, you know. But this thought has stuck with me. If I'm not close to God, whose fault is it? If I don't feel his presence, if he's not near to me, if my heart doesn't delight in his word, if when we sing these worship songs like we sang this morning, I don't feel like I'm in heaven already nearly, it's my own fault because I've gotten away from him. And I've gotten away from God. And here's the other thing. Hardly will you promise anybody anything if you're not close to them and near to them. And so there's an intimacy here that he's talking about here. And the Bible tells us in other places, does it not, that we can get close to God. The Bible says draw near to God. And what? He will draw near to you. If you will take that initiative and say, God, I'm tired of feeling this way. I'm tired of being depressed. I'm tired of being in despair, and I'm tired of feeling like nobody loves me. Then draw near to God, and what he will do is he will encompass you with his spirit. You'll feel close to him once again. I love the psalmist, this psalm that we used in our Seeking God retreat. When you said to me, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O God, will I seek. See, God wants you to draw near to him, and if you draw near to him, then he's going to whisper to you the promises of God. And these 7,000 that are in here will suddenly come alive to you as the Spirit of God says, claim this, take this promise. Let this promise come true in your life. Now, this thing about intimacy, like, let me illustrate this. If I were to meet a woman in Walmart, whom I'd never seen before, and I bumped into her, and she was an attractive person that seemed to be very a likable person, and we had things in common, and I talked with her for a few minutes, and she said, "Now, you said your name was James Strait." I said, "Yes." And she would say, "Well, you know, I've heard of you, and I heard that you was a really good man." I would say, "Well, that's great." Then she might say, "Well, will you promise me one thing? Will you promise me never to leave me nor forsake me?" Well, what am I going to say? What would you say, Brother Dennis, to a strange woman who says that to you? Goodbye, I guess so. I mean, I'm not going to promise her I would never leave her nor forsake her. I don't even know her, you know. And if she's asking me to do something that's only appropriate for intimate relationships, like your wife. Like I went into, while Karen was fixing her hair this morning, thinking of this wonderful message, and I said to her, thinking about one of these promises that God has made, I said, "Carolyn, I will never leave you nor forsake you." She said, "I know it." And I was hoping for something better than that, really. So I just walked back out and left her there fixing her hair, you know. But I mean, my point is this. These promises are for intimacy, for people who have drawn close to God. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near to God. And so that nearness is what you've got to have before you will lay hold of the promises of God, though they be so rich. Now, the second thing is that you must have is a true heart. Look at verse 22 again. Let us draw near with a true heart. You know, one of the things that God values more than I could ever say is honesty and truthfulness. And I can tell you this much, your relationships will be splintered, will not be good. Your relationships will be, you'll lose them if you are dishonest and you lie. And so God says, I want you to draw near to me, but with a true heart, one that prizes truth. The Bible says that God's word is truth. The Bible says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Bible says, who shall stand before God? Who shall enter into the holy hill? He who walks uprightly, who worketh righteousness, and who speaks the truth in his heart. God cannot help you if you will not be truthful. If you will not honor your relationship by telling the truth to your husband, to your wife, to your friends, to your pastor, to others. You know, it is difficult to help anybody, and you absolutely cannot when they will not be truthful. Over the years, I've tried to do that. I quickly see that if a man or woman will resort to deception and lies, they can never move beyond asking God's forgiveness for their lies and just absolutely say, I'm going to be committed to the truth in your heart. Years ago, I was helping a couple that the man had a real problem of using credit cards and then trying to hide his purchases, you know, from his wife. And so eventually, their marriage busted up because after I had got them patched up for about the 10th time, and he had made an absolute commitment to her, he would never lie to her again about his purchases and what he was doing. They were doing great together, and then one day he came in and asked to meet with me. He said, can you help me? She's left me. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, I was feeling real loving, and I went out and bought her a dozen roses. And I said, well, she ought to have loved that. He said, well, I bought it with a credit card. And I told her I wouldn't buy anything else with a credit card. She asked me, oh, I love these roses. Thank you. Did you save your money or what? He said, yeah. Well, yeah, yeah. He said, I've been saving my lunch money. And she said, she kissed him and said she loved him. And about 2 weeks later, she was driving in the car, and she had to put on her brakes to avoid an accident, and out from under the seat slid some paperwork. And she picked it up and looked at it and saw where he had charged these money for the roses, and she left him flat. When I went to see her, she said, "Don't even come in the door." She said, "You stood there right in that office with me and heard him. And I gave him another chance," and she said, "and it's over." And it, brother, it was. That was 25 years ago. I occasionally see this man today. His life's kind of gone downhill. And if you could say, why did it? It would be one reason, and one reason only. He refused to have a true heart and be genuine with his wife. Now, God wants us to be that way, and it doesn't make any difference how many times we failed. Doesn't make any difference, though we fall and get down on our face, as long as we repent and confess our sins to God and tell him we're sorry and get up and go again. You cannot exhaust his patience. He will forgive you every time, but he declares that you must be honest with him. That's what the word confess means. It means to say the same thing as God says about what we've said or what we've done. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us every time. Now, the third thing that's mentioned here is a full assurance of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What that means is God prizes faith in us above many, many other things. You can lose a lot of things in life. You can lose all your resources. Many of us have lost our minds. How many of you lost your mind back there about some time or other? Praise God, you can find it again. You can lose many things, but don't lose your faith. Lay hold of your faith. The Bible says we have to fight a good fight of faith often. Really, when the storms of life come against us, we're prone and tempted many times to say, "God, where are you in all of this? And why have you turned your back on me?" Jesus prayed that same prayer. "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" So I can understand why people might be tempted to lose their faith, but we can never lay hold to the promises of God until we have full assurance of faith in God. Now, let me show you that this is not as difficult as it may seem to some. I've heard some people say, I remember a friend of mine who goes to church here used to say, "I don't know if I'm saved or not. I don't know if I did it right. I don't know if my faith's strong enough." Did you know that a person being saved doesn't depend on how strong your faith is? It depends on how strong the grace of God is, because that's what saves people. And Jesus said, if you had as much faith as how much? Just a grain of mustard seed. See, it's not how much faith you've got. It's the character of the person you believe in. And the character of God is the real issue. And the Bible says that God cannot even lie. His character is so pure. His character is so strong. And that's what this scripture says. Faithful is he that has promised. So our faith and our full assurance of faith is not on how much we believe, but how much we know about the character of God, and that God will not fail us, and that God will keep his promises to us. James, the half-brother of the Lord. I love James because he's got, you know, his name, he's got such a wonderful name, don't you think? James. He starts his passage out there, James. He was the half-brother of Jesus, but do you know how he starts his letter out? James, bondservant of Jesus Christ. I admire James because he was an unbeliever until after the crucifixion. Did you know that? The brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother, didn't even believe in his own brother. You know why I think? He had to be jealous. Don't you think? I mean, don't you think Mary must have said 10,000 times, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" I mean, there's tragedy for a guy whose big brother's Jesus. I mean, he always comes home from the synagogue, straight A's. Well, here we come dragging in from the old James with the synagogue. His marks were probably like Rick McKenzie's or something he used to get from school, you know. I mean, we just couldn't measure up. You never could measure up. Jesus, have you taken care of those bills? Oh, yes, I paid them 2 months in advance. James, have you taken out the trash? What trash? You know, so James had to have some problems, and yet James has learned the character of the one that he now says is my master. I'm the bondservant, and here's what he says. If you lack wisdom, no problem. He that lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it will be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind, tossed back and forth. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of Jesus, of the Lord. James had learned what Jesus says, Jesus will do. I grew up with him. I worship him now. And he will do everything he says he does. See, so it's not your faith that's the big issue. It's his character that gives you faith to begin with. So if we lay hold of the promises of God, we're going to have the full assurance that comes by our knowing that he's a God who cannot lie and who keeps his promises. The fourth thing is a clear conscience that the writer of Hebrews mentions. Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All of us have a conscience. But some of our consciences are not good. Some believers have a really good conscience, but others have a defiled conscience, or here in this reading, an evil conscience. Well, what is a conscience? It is something that God has put in every human being, and it comes from God. It is an ability to discern what is morally right and what is morally wrong. And the conscience furthermore urges you to choose the former and to resist and deny the latter. In other words, to choose what you know is morally right to do. What happens when you know what's morally right to do, but you do not do it? What happens to your conscience? Your conscience is pained. You ever lived with a pained conscience? A guilt that just doesn't seem to go along? Here I believe that you could sleep better if all these things were worked out. All right, good. Scratch that. But here's the thing. Some people live having known what is right, but have chosen what is wrong. And as long as you pursue that course, your conscience will flare up against you. Your conscience will make you feel bad inside, and you'll be touchy. You'll be critical. You'll be hard to get along with. You'll be someone that doesn't even know now what's wrong with you, except you're discontent because inside you violated your conscience and you know you did wrong. Now, as soon as you confess that, God forgives you as you forsake it, and your conscience is cleared. I was in a Greek class in college, and I wanted to make a straight A because I was on the staff at Southern Baptist College, and I had instituted this Greek course. I hired a Greek teacher and recruited 10 students, and they said if I did that, I can put a Greek course in our curriculum. So I did it. So I was a student, and I hired Dr. Humble. And I was real busy in those days, in those years, and he would always ask, give the assignment, and then he'd pick somebody out and ask them the question. And I had my notes, but I had not had good time to study on this particular thing, and he asked me a question. He said, let's get started today, and he said, and Mr. Strait, he said, Mr. Strait, could you tell us the assignment, the question I asked you to study, so-and-so, so-and-so. And I said, yes, Dr. Humble. And I gave the right answer. He said, that's very good, Mr. Strait. That was a really good answer. That's exactly right. And he went on with his questions. My conscience pained me. Because I acted like I knew it, but I read out of my notes. It wasn't in my mind. And I just felt terrible about it. And I went on that whole week, and I went on the whole week and another week, and finally my conscience was just bothering me because I was cheated because I was making him think that I knew it when I just read it. So finally I said, "Dr. Humble, can I speak with you?" He said, "Well, sure." I said, I need to confess this to you. I said, "In class the other day, you mentioned that question, and I answered it." He said, "Yeah, you did." And I said, "But I didn't know that. I read it out of my notes that I'd taken earlier." And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, I was given the appearance that I knew it when I had to refer to the notes." He said, "Well, are you sure that's all you did?" And I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Now, you didn't cheat on the test, did you, Brother James?" And I said, no, I didn't do that." He said, "Oh, forget about that. I knew you didn't know that." You know, and he said, "I expect their students to look at their notes and everything." And I said, "But see, my conscience really pained me about that. My conscience bothered me about that." But after he said that, I thought, "Man, I've worried about this for nothing, all this, these 2 weeks. Why didn't I just tell him that, just pick the thing up?" And I resolved then to live with a clear conscience. And when it hits me, I want to get rid of that pain, don't you? God wants you to, because look at this. If you don't keep your conscience clear, you will lose your ability to appropriate the truth of God. Some people who deceive themselves by continuing to lie, they live in perpetual deception. And they can do many things now without feeling any moral pain, and their conscience has become defiled. The way Paul put it is this way. He said, through lies, they have seared their conscience with a hot iron. It says, if you keep lying, you'll eventually believe your own lies and deceive yourself so that your conscience is seared over. That's how serial killers develop. That's why some people can do things and not have one conscious pain, because long, long ago, they seared their conscience over by lying. So what I'm saying to you, if we would believe the promises of God, we've got to say, "God, I want to be honest with you. I want to be honest in what I'm doing with you, and I want to have a clear conscience with you." Here's what Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our behavior in the world and more abundantly to you." Now, here's what Paul was saying. He was saying, "I've got something to be happy about. I've got a clear conscience. I have lived and tried to work with you with a clear conscience with you." And he said, "And I have responded by the grace of God in sincerity." So you'll have a happiness inside as you do these four things that I've just shared. Now I wanted to conclude our sermon today by looking at just a few promises that Jesus made and considering those. The first one is God, Jesus Christ, has promised us eternal life. What a promise. Of all the promises of God, many of these you kind of say, "Well, yeah, I know I'm saved." Well, you need to really receive this in the spirit with which it's offered to you. D.L. Moody said about 150 years ago, 175 years ago, he said, "I didn't know if I was saved or lost." He said, "I had a lot of problems with it until I ran across this one verse of Scripture in John chapter 5, verse 24. He said, "When I read it, I hung my anchor on this verse, and I never doubted that I was saved again." The verse went this way: "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." What a promise that you will never die, that God has given you even now eternal life. The Bible says, 1 John chapter 5, "This is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and that life is in His Son. Whosoever has the Son has life, Whosoever has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God is abiding upon him. So God has given us eternal life. I love what the Apostle Paul said about it in his letter to Titus. He says, he begins his letter by saying, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the worlds began. So when you have eternal life, I want to tell you, you have the greatest gift that's ever been given. That's why I have a different view of grief than I used to have, as this promise has become so real to me. When we lose a loved one, as all of us do, and we must, the grief that comes upon us sometimes is heavy, but it's the grief for just for this time. It's like John Donne said, that every man's death diminishes me because I'm involved with mankind. Then ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Because I think of my loved ones that have gone on to be with God, and I was looking at the pictures, Diane, that you have been hiding from us, of Mother and some of these. They were so good pictures that I enjoyed those so much, of Mom and Brother David and Dad, many others that have gone on. But as I contemplated this promise of God, I realized why I don't have a great deal of sadness, but rather joy because of this. They are gone just from my sight, not from my heart, and not from my future. They are in my future. And just in a few days, I'll see all of those again. And I'll hear their voices. So I cannot be very sad because of the promise of eternal life that God has given those who put their faith in him. The second promise is the promise of peace and joy. You know, you don't have to have money to have peace. You don't have to have good looks to have joy. You don't have to have hair to have peace and joy. And you can lose all those things and have the peace that passes understanding, because Jesus has promised this. He says to us, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that my your joy might be full. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In this world, you're going to be filled with trouble, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. Jesus has promised peace and joy to us. And that's the way I'm going to finish my life, with joy and peace that passes understanding. God has promised to meet our need. He's not promised to give us everything that we want, but he's promised to meet our need. There's the old apostle in the jail. The Philippian church sends him a large amount of money, and he said it was a great offering. He wrote back to thank them in the book of Philippians. That's what was the purpose, one of the main purposes of his book. He said a lot of other things. As a matter of fact, if somebody writes quotes that you want to remember, they probably came from the book of Philippians. It's full of them, isn't it? Could do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and to me to live as Christ. It goes on and on. Wonderful things. But he writes back to him, say, thank you for the money that you sent me. And he said, and I just want to tell you, God will meet all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And how we've laid hold of that over the years, that though we be buffeted, and though we encounter great losses on the way, God will meet your needs through his riches. He's promised, and we'll conclude with this, never to leave you, never forsake you, as long as you live. In the book of Genesis 28:15, Deuteronomy 31:6, and again in verse 8, Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, he tells Joshua, he said, every good promise that I promise shall come to pass, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the writer of Hebrews, in his last chapter, writes these words, Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. And then almost like an afterthought, what can man do to me? God is my helper. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Let me close with these words. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what you have. What he's saying in that sense is really this. If you have Jesus Christ, if you have God in your life, you really don't need anything else. And you can be content with whatever God lets you have in life, because he said this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's bow our heads together here in prayer. And you know, the issue about receiving the promises of God is first of all coming to God. Are you here today and you're not certain that if you were to die, you'd go to heaven? I asked a man that a few weeks ago, and he said it's changed his life thinking about it, because he had the right answer eventually. The only way anybody can be sure they're going to heaven is not because you're a good man and you have done good, but it's because God has done good for you. And you've repented of your sins and turned to him for his mercy and put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you want to begin a life of true, genuine faith, I invite you to pray this simple prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, today I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Today I'm putting my faith in Jesus. And today, Lord, I'm making you the boss of my life, the Lord of my life. Thank you for saving me today. If you're praying this prayer in your heart, you're believing God as your Lord and Savior, would you just lift your hand up in the air and put it down? Amen.